Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to read the entire chapter. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Father, we come into your presence and we bless and praise your holy name. God, you are the God of all the universe, the creator of all things, and your Son is the Savior of all. And Father, we come before you this morning and I ask you for your help. I need your power and your spirit to be able to give forth your word and to preach it. I pray, O God, that you would anoint me, that you would open the eyes of all those who hear, that you would open their ears, and Lord, that you would enliven us to respond to this truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In this book of Revelation, in the first three chapters, we have these letters to the seven churches, which are calls for repentance mainly, where John, in the Spirit of God, is through the Spirit calling Christ, is calling the seven churches to repentance. They were seven actual churches, geographical in location at the time, but representing various stages of the church throughout history. And so the writer is calling them to repentance. You can look at certain events that have happened, that have happened in the past and are about to happen, and there are many different interpretations of the book of Revelation. But there are cycles. It's primarily a cyclical book. And it is fitting that as we come out of these three chapters of calls of repentance, most of these churches have failed in their mission of holding up the testimony of Christ. And the majority of them are getting words of judgment and warnings that they're about to die out. And as we look back in church history, we see that almost the church, for the most part, did die out in Asia Minor, in Ephesus and Turkey. And there are very few churches there to this day, although we are confident that there are some. But they did not heed the warnings that are given to them. And so we have these three rather discouraging chapters calling the church to repentance, laying out the condition of the church, and then about to go into some even more discouraging times where God is unleashing His judgment upon the world. And so in the middle of that, sandwiched in the middle of that, before these judgments are unveiled. We are allowed to take a glimpse through the Holy Spirit, through the writings of John, and look into heaven. And we are permitted to see a window into heaven, to see the throne room of God. And as we're considering the judgments that are about to be unleashed, and we can read through these judgments and see many things that are hard to understand in the book of Revelation, as the only book that Calvin did not comment on. I remember, I did not know this, but I was preparing for this, and Dad gave me his Calvin commentaries, and I was trying to find his commentary on Revelation, and I almost called Dad and said, "Dad, you forgot to send it." But he didn't write one, and I didn't know that until I was looking and searching everywhere for it. But because it was a book considered hard to be understood, and it is a book that is hard to understand. And so, yet one thing we can understand, that although judgment is a very scary and fearful thing, the believer can take solace and comfort in God's judgment. And so, as we are considering this scene that is unveiled for us in chapter 5 is primarily a courtroom scene. And we are able to look at this throne. Throughout human history, and throughout the history of God's Word, God has revealed that He has a throne. This throne, and the scope of this throne, is not just our small planet, but every planet in the solar system, every principality, every power on the face of the earth, and outside of the earth, is governed and ruled by this throne. As we consider the anarchy that we are facing in our nation, as we consider the anarchy around the world, as we consider the fact that it seems as though the forces of evil and the forces of ungodliness and the forces of unrighteousness are winning and seem to be pushing God's people into a smaller and smaller corner, as they have done throughout the history of the world, but now especially we're seeing it in our nation. As we see mobs and riots, as we see people that have a worldview that is opposed to God and opposed to righteousness, seeming to be able to do whatever they want to do, it is helpful to us to look past all of this anarchy and look up into heaven and see this divine window that is open for us here, to see that in heaven there is an absolute throne that stretches throughout all eternity. And as our hearts are in fear, and as we look around us in fear, we should stand against the wickedness, we should stand against the vileness, but as we see it outside of our control, as we see few people wanting to stand up against it, we understand that in heaven, God has a throne. And this throne is a place of absolute power. The history of kings, thrones always represented a place where a king that had conquered a domain or a king that had conquered a territory would then sit in his throne and rule and pass judgment over his kingdom. His seatingness, the fact that he was seated on that throne, represented the fact that he had already risen up and conquered. He had already gone to war. He had already fought the battles that were necessary to say, "This is now my territory, this is my kingdom, and this is the kingdom that I am passing judgment on." In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, we see a picture of how God in His sovereignty rules over nations, and how He looks at the turmoil below, and how all of the power that men think they have, and all of the power that emperors think they have, all the power that speakers of the House or presidents or congressional leaders think that they have and world leaders think they have, to God, God laughs at this. God laughs at what they consider to be their power and their domain that they covet and lust after. Look at, if you would, just briefly at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, just a couple things to point out. Verse 15 says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're accounted like as dust on the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust." And verse number 22, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out heaven like a curtain and spreads like them like a tent to dwell in, to God on his throne, the inhabitants of the earth, that seem so real to us and seem like such a problem to us, are like grasshoppers, like ants to God. They are nothing. He can crush them, and he will crush them as they rebel against him. So this throne and the scrope over this throne is not just our small planet, not just it, which is smaller than every planet in the solar system, hundreds of thousands of times smaller than the sun. It's not just the people in this nation, which is just a small portion of the world's population, but it's all nations, all empires in every age. Its scope is not just over humanity, but all creatures both in heaven and earth. Above all principalities and rulers, God has a throne. So let us today focus on the only one who is worthy. And the first thing that we see in this courtroom scene is a book. We are going to see a book, a challenge, and a lamb. In the first part of this chapter, we see, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Chapter 4 gives us an idea about this throne. It is a place where him that sat on it had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne there was a rainbow. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the throne were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. There's a lot of symbolism here. But all around the throne are these four living creatures. They're singing, they're praising God and his power. And so in this scene, all of a sudden a scene unfolds where on the right hand of him who is seated on the throne, there is a scroll that appears. And this scroll is written within and on the back. It is sealed, not with just one seal, but seven seals. It is sealed in a way like the last will and testament of an individual who is about to die or who has had a will made up because they expect their death. And so they've sealed it, and it's sealed by an attorney. And only that attorney can open it up and read it to those who need to hear what the will of this person is. It is only to be open for the one who is intended to read it, and at the time that is intended to be read. This seal, this book, represents the perfect will of God. It represents God's will. It represents God's plan of judgment. In a way, we can say that as we look at the symbolism here and we see the Lamb that it's about to appear, it represents God's gospel plan that is only opened up as we get closer and closer to as we start out in the book of Genesis and look at the whole of Revelation. It is made more and more clear, but becomes revealed perfectly when Jesus Christ is born and comes to earth and begins to reveal himself. And so the gospel, the full plan of God's redemptive work, is sealed until a certain time. But even as you look at the judgments that are about to be poured out in Revelation, those were sealed and not understood until God was ready to reveal them. And so God's will and purposes, which he purposes to reveal about himself, is revealed, but much of what God, who God is a mystery. And until God reveals it to itself, we don't know. Until God reveals himself to us and shows himself to us, what he wants us to know about himself and his plan for mankind, it is kept sealed. And so as we look throughout prophecy, you can look with me at Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. As we look in prophecy, this theme of a scroll is common to Old Testament prophecy. There was a scroll in the book of Ezekiel. There was a scroll in Daniel. There was a scroll in Isaiah. And often, God's will that he reveals to the prophet, as the prophet gets up and preaches what God is showing to his people, it is symbolized by a scroll. In Ezekiel chapter 2, this is a scroll that is written on both sides, like the scroll in Revelation. Ezekiel chapter 2, and I'll just read a few of these verses. And he says, verse 8, "But you, O son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he told Ezekiel to eat this scroll. It was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach." God's words are sweet. They are sweet as honey to the mouth, but oftentimes they become bitter when they come face to face with our own sin and with our own vileness, with our own filthiness, as we consider how they reveal and expose like a two-edged sword our own sinfulness and our own immorality and our own and everything that is wrong about us, our own pride and our own things that God would deal with. It's sweet when we first hear the gospel, but as the gospel takes root in us and shows us who we are and who we need to be, it can become bitter, like it was to Ezekiel. But this book, this scroll that John saw, was very similar to the scroll that God showed to Ezekiel. It was written on both sides. It took up all the room. And yet it was full of mourning and lamentation and woe. And so this is the scroll. This is the book. And this is what needs to be opened. And this is what John weeps over when he hears the challenge. A mighty angel, a strong, powerful angel, steps out into this courtroom scene, out into the open, and proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even look into it. So let's consider the challenge. Here's this book, the will and testimonies of God, the plan of God, the judgments of God, the mysteries, the secrets of God, but it's sealed to the understanding of man. Man can't understand it. They can't even look into it unless it's open. And so the challenge is now put out. Is anyone worthy? Worthy means deserving, such as merits, having worth or excellence, equivalent of something before the thing deserved. It has to do, it's a military term. Often people in Scotland would talk about their chieftains that had won great victories as worthies. And so those who have won great battles, like an emperor or a king, and on the return from their battle, they have been showered with honors, with things that they are worthy of, glory. They're given the right maybe to rule over a kingdom because they have conquered something. They have won that right. Christ is that. And so John hears this challenge. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And there's silence in heaven. No one answers the question at first. And he begins to weep. He begins to weep loudly. When I considered this weeping, at first it seemed odd to me why John would weep over this, especially when judgments are forthcoming. Why he would weep not knowing what's in the book. John was the closest disciple to Jesus. He was the one who was with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, who leaned upon him at the Last Supper, who is now the only remaining disciple. He's in exile for the name and testimony of his Savior. All the other disciples have been martyred. But yet it takes one who is close to God, who is close to Jesus, to weep over something like this. Because if we're not where we need to be even as Christians, close to God, on fire for God, as was prayed by Dad. If we're not where we should be, if we are not pilgrims and strangers in this world, then often the thought of what God has planned and what God's purposes are don't cause us consternation as we consider, you know, what God is trying to speak to us over. The fact that God's word is close to us, the fact that God's purposes are close, that's not going to cause us agony or pain unless we desire to hear from God and stir up ourselves and to cultivate our appetite for God and what God has planned. John may have wept because the purposes and will of God were sealed. He may have wept because he saw the great weightiness and importance of this book, that in this book were the secret counsels of God. Where the churches had failed, the Word of God was the answer. but it was closed. John wept when he considered that nobody was worthy. John wept. He wept when he considered that all the godly and faithful men and women of God who had ever lived and died, not Noah, not Enoch, not Abraham, not Job, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, that great high priest, not Moses, the great lawgiver, or Abraham, who was a friend of God, Moses, who spoke to God face to face on Mount Sinai, when nobody else could approach God, not David, that great warrior king, not Solomon, the wisest man on earth, none of the great prophets like Elijah, Jeremiah, or Isaiah, not Daniel, not Ezekiel, none of the 12 apostles, not even the apostle Paul, none of these men who make up the hall of faith are worthy to open this book. If they can't open the book, who can? John may have considered, what about the angels? Now, I understand men are sinful, but what about the angels? What about these flaming cherubims that surround the throne of God crying, holy, holy, holy? What about Gabriel, that swift messenger angel? What about Michael, the great warrior, captain, chieftain of heaven that commands the hosts of heaven? No, none of these angels, none of these mighty shining ones. Every time somebody in the Bible sees an angel, they quake with fear. They fall down at their feet as a dead man. But not even these angels can open this book. Hebrews chapter 1 explains that to us very clearly in the book of Better Things, where Paul, in incredible detail, outlines everything about the former dispensation, everything even about the host of heaven. The angels are incredible beings created by God, so much better than us, lower creatures here on earth at this point. But he says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten to you? Or to him, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. To which of the angels does he say, he makes his angels winds, and his, or of the angels he says, he makes his angels wind, and his ministers a flame of fire? That's pretty powerful. God's angels are like wind. They can go from place to place. They're not restricted by time and space, and they are like a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness and the scepter of your kingdom is the scepter of your kingdom. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And so the angels couldn't open. And at this point, as John considers all of the wickedness in the earth, as John considers all who have fought against Christ, as John considers all the injustice. He's in a courtroom, right? A courtroom is where justice is supposed to be given. As John considers all the disciples that were martyred, he considers the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Jews who have pursued the church to the ends of the earth. He considers the Roman emperors like Nero who have killed Christians and lit their gardens with burning Christians. He considers all the injustice of the entire world against the church, all the persecution of the saints, and that this book that represents God's justice and judgment is closed. Nobody can open it. Nobody can start the process, it would seem. At this point, the will of God may seem closed to John. Perhaps God himself seems distant and foreboding, covered on this awesome throne by the glow of this bright, blinding light, from which comes flashings of lightning and thunder, and John weeps. It could have also been that John recalled the prophecy from Daniel 11, when a time of great trouble is predicted, and a time when all those who are found written in the book will be delivered, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and to everlasting contempt, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. John wants to see what's in that book. John knows that justice, Bodhivacum said, John knows that justice, true justice and judgment of the wicked cannot culminate until the book is opened, until the last will and testament of Jesus Christ is made known. And so this is why John weeps. Without the opening of this book, there will be no judgment of the wicked and no final redemption of the saints. Consider later in Revelation when the Lamb opens the fifth seal and John sees under the altar all the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Have you ever wept longing for the presence of God? Have you ever wept with a broken heart when you consider the darkness that is now coming on our land and how heavy and oppressive things seem? Have you wept because the wicked are running rampant on the earth and are getting away with their blasphemies and their insurrections and their godlessness? Have you wept? And so we have seen a book, we have seen a challenge, and now we see the answer to that challenge. The only one who is worthy. And I consider John weeping here, and this doesn't say this in the text, but it's almost like he's beside himself in grief. He's weeping, maybe on the floor, on the ground. It's like somebody comes and taps him on the shoulder and says, "John, one of the elders came and said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" John Trapp speculates, and this is only speculation, but that the elder mentioned here is Jacob, because he prophesied through the Spirit that Judah would stoop down. In Genesis chapter, the end of Genesis, he crouches as a lion. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up." He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and the lioness, who dares rouse him? That was a prophecy of Christ, who would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. These 24 elders, most commentators agree to this. Could be wrong, but most agree that these represent the entire church of God, the elect of all the ages, signified by the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, the covenant people of God, one church of believing Jew and Gentiles, Old and New Testaments. They are seen in chapter 4 as sitting near the throne, closer than any angels or other created beings. But here is Christ now that is represented to us prophetically in this incredible paradox. This incredible contradiction, it would seem. Jesus Christ represented as a powerful creature, a lion of the root of David, the Lion of Judah, and yet the Lamb of God. He is called the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. He is a branch of David. He's prophesied in the Old Testament as the branch of David, in that he is David's son by blood. But he is called here, the branch comes from a tree, right? And so David, Jesus is a branch of David. He is prophesied, I believe, in Isaiah as the branch because he came from David. But yet here he is called the Root of David because he is David's Lord. As Christ put the question to the Pharisees that stumped them, "How is it that the Messiah is called David's son when David himself calleth him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord." Christ is considered the Lion of Judah, symbolized by the most majestic and most powerful of all creatures, the creature who is afraid of none other, a creature whose war instills fear in almost every animal on the African plain, a creature who commands respect but doesn't have to demand it. The kids and I were listening to the audiobooks of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that on the way up here. Unfortunately, they didn't last as long as I'd hoped, just a couple hours. Not enough time. But in that scene where the children meet Aslan, before they meet him, they ask the beavers, "I don't think I would be afraid to meet him. Is he safe?" And the response is, "Who said anything about safe? He's not safe, but he's good." And that is Christ. Christ is not safe. Christ is not only a man of peace, only meek and mild. He is not safe, but he is good. And he will, like a lion, conquer his enemies. He will put an end to his enemies. He will pour out his power and his might upon his enemy, but he is good. In the same manner that these lions will fight and prevail in Africa, and I'll tell you, nobody has watched more lion documentaries than Luke over here. They will fight and prevail over inferior lions to ensure their rights to rule the pride in a territory. So Christ has prevailed and conquered Satan, that one who poses as a lion, who wars like a lion, but has no power to follow up on his war. But is rather like the lions encountered by Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, roaring and growling and snarling, but chained just short of the path. Christ has prevailed. He has proven himself to be not just a man, but divine. He has proven himself to be very man and very God by conquering. Not part man, not part God, but all God and all man. In Hebrews 1, Paul demonstrates for us that Christ is more superior than the angels, than every creature, than Moses and Aaron. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Yet this same mighty conquering lion, it's amazing how John's imagery goes quickly. It doesn't say a lot of narration like, well, I saw a lion, and then all of a sudden the lion looked like a lamb. But no, he just says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's his title. And then all of a sudden, John looks in between the throne in verse 6 and the four living creatures, and among the elders, he sees a lamb standing. Now he's described by this angel as a lion, but John sees him as a lamb. A lamb, capital L. As though it had been slain. Why was it saying that? Why is this language so important? Here he appears as a lamb who had been slain. But praise God, he is not slain now, for he is alive and is risen. And so it was a past thing that had happened to him. And now in this courtroom scene, he is risen. He is standing with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. From the very beginning, God has revealed his Son as a lamb. First, with the shadows and types and figures in the Old Testament, represented by the sacrificial ram on Mount Moriah, from the time that Abraham is called to sacrifice on Mount Moriah and provides himself a sacrifice to the Passover lamb in Exodus, to the prophecies of Isaiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb led to the slaughter. The very life of Jesus revealed that gentle and humble character. And yet in Revelation, this lamb is revealed not just as an innocent lamb who is slain, but as a risen lamb with seven horns. Horns are a symbol of power. Horns are a symbol of being able to fight and to conquer like a ram would. A ram has the ability to push aside his enemy and his foes. And so this lamb is not just a risen lamb, but he has seven horns. So not just one horn, but seven horns, the number of perfection, perfect power. And so it sets a table for a phrase that is very familiar throughout Revelation. You read it over and over again, you see it. The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. The anger of the Lamb. The holy, perfect anger of the Lamb against all the filthiness and vileness and rebellion of earth. So for the one that answers this challenge is this amazing paradox, Christ, represented as the Lion and the Lamb, reminding of us a coming age, reminds us of a coming age where the Lion will lay down with the Lamb. It is the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings that comes into this throne room to take the book. And so at that minute, in that moment, he went in verse 7 and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. If there's anything that should motivate us to keep praying, to keep praising God in our prayers, to keep worshiping God in our prayers, to keep interceding for the lost in our prayers, it's this verse that tells us that our prayers, the prayers of saints that are made holy by Christ, the prayers of saints that used to be sinners, the prayers of us that used to be in our muck and mire that have been brought out of that and have been made holy and given garments of righteousness, those prayers that are prayed in the Spirit as a born-again Christian are like incense that is sweet in golden pure bowls offered up to God. Keep praying. Keep pleading with God. Keep praising God. Keep interceding. Keep watching in prayer. Your prayers are like incense to God. And so, what is the reaction then to this challenge being answered by the Lion and the Lamb? The reaction is a song, the song of the Lamb. The song that is sung is an amazing song. And it's sung in three parts by a three-part choir. It is a new song. New in the sense that it represents the new covenant. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. In the book of Revelation, there is a new name written under heaven. There is a new heaven and a new earth. There is a new Jerusalem. And there is a new song. It is juxtaposed against the old covenant, the old earth, which will perish and wax old and be folded up as a garment, like Peter tells us, against the old Jerusalem that is filled with conflict and fighting. It's against all this old, and it is now something new, a new song. It magnifies the redemptive work of Christ. Look at the song, how it magnifies the death of Christ and how He was redeemed with His own precious blood in the scope of that redemption. He has sealed His last will and testament with His own blood, His blood alone being the blood of the last Adam, the only God-man, is the only blood in history that has the power to atone finally, once and for all, and satisfy the justice of God. There is forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood that flows through Emmanuel's veins. The world is repulsed by us glorying in the blood of Christ, because by nature, man cannot understand the seriousness and gravity of his own sin, and that blood is required. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, Paul says in Ephesians, according to the riches of His grace. It is a global redemption. And it is going to be true, the meaning of true globalism. What our world is trying to put together now is a global rebellion against God. We're told, oh, globalism, all together, all races, all cultures, all ethnicities. But what they're trying to put together is man is the center. Man is the king of all of this. That's not true globalism. The true globalism is Jesus Christ has redeemed a people, out of every tribe, out of every language group, of every ethnicity. Have you ever seen some of these virtual choirs that bring people in from all over the world and sing songs like Holy, Holy, Holy? All of them singing in their little places from different nations. It gives us a very, very small taste of what heaven will be like, what all the nations will praise God. So we see these singers then. It is a three-part song sung by the church. First, it's sung by the church, or what represents the church and the 24 elders. Then it's the church and the angels. Then it's joined by every creature. Picture a choir, an orchestra, the largest you've ever seen, with the song begun by a large choir, and then thousands more join in. Picture some of these big sings that you've seen before, except this time it's not made up of religious heathens who deny all the central elements of the gospel, with all of their lewdness and immorality that they demand people accept, and they can still be religious. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be a choir filled with redeemed, holy, sanctified people who have repented of their sins and forsaken them and are now washed in the blood of Christ, submitting to His law, singing with all of their power and all of their might, all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power, to receive wealth." He's the only one worthy to receive might, to receive honor, to receive glory and blessing. It starts out with them, with the church, then it's the angels, the church that's been redeemed from every tribe and language. Then all the angels join in. The angels can't sing about redemption like the church does. So they sing the first verse because the angels don't know and understand redemption. They desire to look into it, but they can't understand what it's like to be redeemed because they've never been redeemed. They're just created. So they sing in the backup. And then every creature, they also, the creatures in heaven and earth and under the earth and the sea. Can you imagine that all singing? The whales, the fish, the birds. I'm sure you love to listen to the birds like we do. We have, where we live in Tennessee, we kind of live in a hollow. We have hills around us, and out on our front porch, we can sit in the morning and all we see is the woods and hills around us. And we have a few neighbors. We can't see them, but we can hear all these birds, especially early in the morning and especially in the spring. And it's just an orchestra. It's a cacophony. And it's all, they're praising and glorifying God. But one day they're all going to join together. All these parts are going to be put together. A redeemed creation, redeemed creatures, holy angels, all singing in unison. Glory to God. And it's just going to cause us to fall on our faces and say amen. And in the end of this song, the elders fall down and all they can do is worship. All they can do is worship. They're worshiping because the book's been open. And what's about to come in the next chapters is horrific. When we hear all of this, all of these people who have made a god out of the planet, and who want us to preserve the planet from coming destruction from what humans are doing to the planet. Like John MacArthur said, what we're doing to it is nothing compared to what God's going to do to it as He destroys it. And so they are praising and worshiping and falling down because God is going to get vengeance and justice, true justice will be done. It won't be mitigated against. It won't be thrown out on insufficient evidence. Some lawyer is not going to get off those that deserve justice. God is going to pour out justice. He is not forgetting it, whether it happened yesterday or 1,000 years ago. God's cameras are everywhere, and justice will be done. And for that, we can rejoice. And we can rejoice that those of us and anyone who deserves that justice, that will receive Christ by faith and embrace Him, will be declared righteous, and the justice will be declared satisfied. And so, this song magnifies Christ. It magnifies the redemptive worth of Christ, and it shows the worthiness of Christ. There's a story. Some of it's considered to be legend. Some of it's considered to be fact. We don't know how much of it is accurate because it happened many years ago. But during the Great Moravian Mission Revival in Germany, during the 1700s, two young men named Leonard Dauber and David Nitschmann from Herrnhut, Germany, heard of an island in the West Indies named St. Thomas. Now, it is recorded that they went there for a few years and were eventually able to come back. Some versions of the story say they never came back. But there were several thousand black slaves toiling in the sugarcane fields under the burning sun. They were doomed to live and die without hearing of Christ. The owner of the island had said no preacher. He was a West Indian trader with the West India Company, which had an anti-mission policy. And he said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. Well, the Moravian community from Herrnhut came to see these two boys who had actually sold themselves into slavery to this plantation owner. And as a member of the slave community, they would witness as Christians to the love of God. Family members were emotional and weeping because they didn't know if they would ever see these young men again. As the ship was going away from the pier and the ropes were cast off and the gap between the ship and the pier widened, it is reported that the young men linked arms, raised their hands, and shouted across, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his sufferings." And it is truly the cry of, and it became the cry of Moravian missions for the next 100 years. And this is the only reason for us being here today. This is the reason why we can take whatever God has coming our way. That the Lamb that is slain may receive the reward of His suffering. Amen. Father, we commit this message into Your hand. We ask You to work in us, that we may take it with us, that we may be on our faces before You, that we may live for You and stand for You and declare that You are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy of our worship, of our life, of everything we can do.